Well, a call to action, four warnings and an encouragement. That's how Jesus concludes the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And we see the exact moment that Jesus transitions from the body of his sermon to the conclusion there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Everything I've said up until this point, says Jesus, can be condensed down to a degree, in a sense, to these, in the English translation, 22 words. Do as to others as you would have them do. We have to understand, though, with such a concise summary of what, two and a good chunk chapters of sermon by Jesus, we have to be careful to not read too much into such a condensed, concise summary, even a summary given by Jesus himself. So we start this morning, and I haven't got a point on the screen for this, I'm just going to announce it, with my warning to all of us. Don't take verse 12 out of context. And I know the temptation. Isn't it, put it on a phone screen, it's 22 words, it fits neatly, you can have a nice landscape photo in the background. And taken out of context, verse 12 could be, has been, I've heard it quoted by Christians, non-Christians, to the effect of, good people surely go to heaven. Mother Teresa, Princess Diana, unquestionably fulfilled to a good degree doing to others as they would wish was done to themselves. And I can remember very clearly, I was young, but I can remember very clearly all the testimony being given to them and all the TV coverage and the media coverage proclaiming those two people as such wonderful, good people. Despite verse 12 and what it declares, there is no, on the basis of how they treated others, and they did treat other people well, there is no guarantee on that and that alone that they stand righteous before God. That is not what Jesus is teaching here in verse 12. Don't take it out of context. The preceding context of verse 12, of which it is a summary, the first two-thirds of the Sermon on the Mount teaches quite the opposite. To take verse 12 and make it the means of righteousness destroys what Jesus said in that incredible chapter, chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how uncomfortable Jesus' words made you feel? Or was I alone in that? That we are as sinners with hearts that love to sin. We're not, verse 12, able to make ourselves or be righteous by doing good to other people. Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching and he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He said, you have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He said, again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord God what you have sworn. But I say to you, let simply your yes be yes and your no be no. And then perhaps really most painfully to us, certainly to me, he cut right to the heart of my sinful nature when he said the following two statements. You have heard it said to those of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And he said, you have heard it that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who so much as looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yes, chapter 7, verse 12, unquestionably, without hesitation, if everybody on this planet took verse 12 out of context and sought to live by it, this would be a much more pleasant place to live. Not disagreeing on that. But the message of it, why Jesus said it, the point of it, the meaning behind that verse is very different. He is summarizing and reminding us that the reality is we don't do it. We don't treat others as we would like to be treated. We know how we want to be treated and we expect everyone to treat us well, for that is our sinful nature. So as we finish now, God willing, in the next half an hour, the Sermon on the Mount, all I say is this: don't take verse 12 out of context, and remember the cause and effect that Jesus has been arguing for through chapters 5 and 6 and the beginning of 7. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners by nature, and therefore we see sin come out of us, out of humanity, out of me as an individual. We're born with a disposition to sin. We're born as those who, in our pride, want to usurp God's position. We love the darkness, says John, in John chapter 1. For there we can define what's good by our own standards, because there's no light shining down on us, revealing us for who we are. Sin is not, and if you're in the UK and you've been following the media for the last couple of weeks, hasn't it just been full of murder and paedophilia? As horrific as those are, that is not the sum totality of sin. That's what we want to make sin, and that's where we want to put the boundary of where sin is. God says that comes out of, it's an extreme outcome of a heart that we all share in. Genesis chapter 4. I know I've stood here before and said it. It never ceases to amaze me. Genesis chapter 4, it's the very first naturally born generation of human beings. Humanity as a race has only existed for, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 years, we're not told. And what we have are two brothers. And one murders the other in cold blood out of rage because his pride was hurt. God said to one brother, well done, I approve of what you've brought to me in a sacrifice. And to the other, you need to look at your brother and learn from him. Cain was enraged. And so in the second generation of humanity, there is a 25% massacre of humanity because of pride. And that pride has descended through every naturally born generation of humanity down to me. That's why my parents, I don't remember it, but I'm certain it's the case, had to tell me and shout at me, no, smack me across the backside, because even in as a toddler, my natural state was to say, life's not fair. And I know what's best for me. So I'm grateful for my parents' love and care for me to grow up and walk in righteousness. I was born in sin. We are all, according to Scripture, born in sin. So when Jesus rolls up and he takes, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount earlier, he takes the highest benchmark known to the Jews, known to man, as a demonstration of righteousness. We give the Pharisees a hard time, often justified, but let's be fair to them for a second at least. They were the epitome, is that the right word? They were the demonstration of righteousness, surely. Everyone looked up to them, how righteous the Pharisees and the scribes are. And Jesus says, gesturing towards them, Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Even theirs isn't enough. If we get that, as we come to verse 12 and we come to the final words of Jesus, these four warnings and the encouragement and the call to action in Matthew chapter 7, if we understand what Jesus said in the preceding verses and chapters, we know that we stand stuffed except for God's grace. Philippians 3, 9. Because I can have, as we have been singing this morning, a righteousness not my own. Jesus himself proclaimed it. Do you remember chapter 5, verse 17? And I think this is reflected in 7:12. They're kind of the bookends to that middle section. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. No, I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them on your behalf. On your behalf, I will do it. So that you can be recipients of a righteousness that you couldn't earn yourselves. Jesus did what I could not from birth, perfectly, consistently, and without fault. 30-something years unto an undeserved death, under the hardest of possible circumstances. Yes, he's the God-man. Yes, he could have leant on his divinity. He didn't. He took a nature like mine, lived solely by the strength of that nature like mine alone, not cheating, not cutting any corners. Persecuted by the Jewish leaders, living in poverty and pretty dire. What did they say, that you're not even 50 years of age? Of course he wasn't, he was 30. So broken was his body from the life that he'd lived. Under the hardest circumstances, he did what I couldn't do. And by God's grace, through faith in his death and his life, that can become mine. So when we get to chapter 7, verse 12, don't take it out of context. Understand what Jesus is and is not saying. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. This is the law and the prophets. This is what you failed to do. I've done it on your behalf. If your faith is in me, you're now enabled to go and do it. It's not a means to your righteousness. It's not a means to your salvation. It's what, if your faith is in me who did it on your behalf, you can now go and do yourselves. Praise God. The Sermon on the Mount, I've said several times over the last 6-7 episodes of this series of things that Jesus said, that Jesus' heart and his concern was that we understand, that his hearers and we as hearers understand what it is to have a heartbeat after God's own heart. And there in verse 12, we see God's heartbeat so perfectly demonstrated, in that he didn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. He did everything that was necessary to show the greatest demonstration of love to the pinnacle of the unlovable. And when Jesus demonstrated verse 12 in his own life, remember too, again, another mistake that we could make by taking verse 12 out of context. He didn't do for others as he would want done to him, in the sense of accepting people for who they are. A lot of people today would look at verse 12 and say, well, we accept you for who you are, you should accept us for who we are. Don't make that mistake either by taking verse 12 out of context. Love for your neighbour, love for other people, to love other people as you wish to be loved, is not to be apathetic to their dire state of sin. Jesus didn't do that. He saw sinners, saw them for who they are, called out their sin, and one at the same time had already committed himself to doing the greatest act possible to love them. In a few years' time, the people that heard Jesus here, who witnessed this Sermon on the Mount, who heard Jesus proclaim verse 12, are going to get it. Because in a few years' time, they're going to see this preacher who, verse 28, astonished them with his teaching. They're going to see him walk towards the place where the cross would be erected and would be hung upon it. And they would, I trust, many of them at least, realize he didn't just, with good intent, say some things. He really did live what he taught, astonishing them no longer just in his words, but also in his acts. As he cried, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what it is that they're doing." With all of that said, and all of that established as a reminder of the context as we head to these final warnings and the encouragement, let's see the first warning and the call to action there in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate," says Jesus, "for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You don't need me to explain the picture here. It's painfully simple. There are two possible outcomes to your life. Let me explain what it is a picture of. There are two possible outcomes of your life. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was faithful to not paint a rosy picture of the one and keep quiet about the other. No, he spoke about both. Life doesn't end at death, whoever you are. Whether your faith is in Jesus Christ or not, according to Scripture, Philippians 2, for example, there is a resurrection day coming. Every person who has ever lived will be raised on that day. And judgment will be proclaimed. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Either as a final act of anguish and admittance, or a proclamation of delight in response to God's grace and mercy. And that judgment will declare either welcome to life with me, or depart from me to my place of wrath. That is verse 14, the difference between the life which the narrow gate leads to and the hard way leads to, and verse 13, the destruction that the wide gate and the easy path leads to. And by destruction, we mustn't misunderstand that this is annihilation. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. It is what Jesus describes here. I think he mentioned it earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Fire. Matthew 5:22, chapter 25, 41, Mark 9:43 is where Jesus describes elsewhere as darkness, where there will be gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12, 22, 13, and it is where he tells us, Mark 9:48, it will be forever without cease. There will be no release for good behavior or a parole hearing. It is an eternal experience that he describes here as destruction of everlasting, inescapable, horrific reality. And that is why Jesus is at such pains out of love for us to tell us that that's the reality. Be sure which destination you are headed towards. He said elsewhere that if it were as easy as cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye, you should do it, for that would be worth it compared to the reality of hell. The Apostle Peter, he got it. Acts 2, we read, having preached to them, and with many other words, quote, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There is a wide gate and an easy path. Many of you are walking on it. Don't make that mistake. But Jesus is also fair regarding the cost of following him and opting for life over death. It's a hard road, he says. It's a narrow gate. You can't carry everything with you through to it. There is a cost, and he spoke extensively about the cost. But he says, look at the reward and look at the alternative. October the 28th, 1949, some of you may be familiar with that date. A young man penned these words in his diary. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That young man and three of his friends later died at the hands of the very people that they sought to share the good news and the warning and the encouragement of chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel with when they were martyred on the mission field, leaving widowed wives and fatherless children behind. Jim Elliot, he got what Jesus was here preaching and was so driven by it that he felt this calling to go and share it with people that otherwise were without hope. He sought to treat others as he himself had been treated by Jesus himself. I'm not saying that, praise God, that the narrow gate and the hard way means that every single one of us are called to be martyrs, but aren't we tempted to preach an easy gospel? No hell, no cost. It's an easy way of being a Christian and having friends. Jesus didn't have many friends. He was faithful and he loved everyone that he came up to enough to tell them the reality of their sin and hell, even if that meant that they hated him for it. chapter 5, let me remind you of something else Jesus said earlier in his sermon. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's a narrow gate, it's a hard path, but there is unbelievable reward for going all in on it. So I ask this morning, before we go any further, are you heading through life standing in the camp of misunderstanding, chapter 7, verse 12, convinced that what it means is that it's enough to be a model citizen? Because it's not. Or are you figuring, tragically, scarily, that the reality of hell, on balance, is probably overstated? And it's worth the risk of not worrying about? 60, 70 years, maybe 80, I can have good fun, I can enjoy friends and some money, and maybe I'll have good health. What's the worst that could follow? Or are you tangentially to that saying, well, I am worried about what's going to happen, but it's all right, I'll just say I'm a Christian and I can attend church, and that's a pretty cost-free insurance policy just in case, right? Jesus gives some warnings regarding that attitude in just a few moments, we'll see. And he, behind this warning, this strong warning of the two gates, he is explicitly clear, hell is more than real. True life-saving faith is not cheap and it's not a flippant life insurance policy. And with that in mind, Jesus gives the second of his four warnings. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The implication here, I'm confident enough to say, is that in their hearts of hearts, these false prophets, these ravenous wolves appearing in sheep's clothing, coming in sheep's clothing, in their heart of hearts, if they're truly honest, they know that they're faking it in comparison to the warning that follows. Jesus says there are people who say the right things, who are professing Christians, they're leaders in churches today, they're pastors, they're preachers, they're running YouTube channels, they're writing popular books, they are deceiving thousands, perhaps millions of people, perhaps even true Christians, and they're convincing them that they themselves are saved as they stand on bigger pulpits and stages than this, but the reality is it's all a sham. And they know it's a sham. And Jesus tells us, this is how you spot those con artists. Verse 16, their words don't match their lives. There's an implication here. You shouldn't take seriously anything that I or any other man that stands in this position here on a Sunday says if our lives don't match what we're saying. It's a tall order on us. Their hearts don't beat like God's. They say the right things, but it's all a pretense, and they know it. And we saw such people earlier in chapter 7, if you remember, chapter 7 and chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Do you remember how that has been twisted and misused and misdeclared by the prosperity gospel, health and wealth, name it and claim it. Seed faith, word of faith, kingdom principles, faith and abundance, whatever they call it. People who twist what God's word says for popularity and whatever motives, money perhaps, fame. But if they're honest, they know it's a sham. Don't fall for it, says Jesus. It could lead you to following them through the wide gate rather than understanding the truth of my words and by my grace finding the narrow gate. Then, for me personally, far scarier is warning number 3. Verse 21. These people are not those who know that they're faking it. These are people who are convinced that they've got it right. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, on the day of judgment, many will say to me, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Don't misunderstand me. These people knew who Jesus was. They knew the gospel. They'd heard the gospel. They thought they had put their faith in the gospel. But they hadn't. And I find that one of the scariest warnings in all of Scripture, because it begs the question of, does that include me? A number of Christians over the years have asked me, Matt, do you ever worry that you're not truly saved? I think they ask because they themselves have been or are at that present time worried that they might not be saved themselves. And I always have to restrain myself from answering, who the heck do you think I am? Do I worry? Of course I worry. What kind of self-deluded, arrogant fool would not see the weight of my sin and the holiness of God and not be concerned that I might be standing, having self-convinced myself that I'm going to be all right? That there is a possibility, even however small that possibility might be, that on the day of judgment, I might hear those words from Jesus. Of course I worry. I don't worry for very long, but of course I worry. And so for those who worry, and I say this to myself every time, firstly, if that's your worry, be encouraged by the fact that you worry. These people that Jesus warned us about were not worried. They were never worried. They were convinced. They were merrily going through life, convinced that it was all going to be okay. If you're worried, be encouraged by the fact that you are that concerned to be getting it right. That is the necessary place to start. If you love the Lord God your heart with all your mind, soul, and strength from birth, having perfectly maintained a heartbeat after his own, as Jesus did, you know, if your doctrine's right, you know that you would have no need to worry. And if your doctrine's right, you know that you do need to worry, because none of us have done that. You worry because you know how serious sin is, and despite God's grace, you still sin and let him down. These people that Jesus warned us about, as far as I can tell from what Jesus says, they didn't worry like that once. So firstly, be encouraged by your worry. Secondly, be driven by that worry, and I'm going to rephrase it now as concern. We're going to reduce it down a level. Be driven by your concern over your sin and over the reality that there will be, according to Jesus, those on the day of judgment who think that they're safe and it turns out that are not. Be driven by your concern to get doctrine right, to get God's word under your skin and into your bloodstream. This is why it matters that we know what not just bits out of context of Scripture says, but why the whole of Scripture needs to be under our skin. This is why we learn our fighter verses. This morning, Romans 8 verse 1. Ephesians 1, we've been working with Youth Alive, the older half of Youth Alive. John's first epistle was preached here a couple of years ago. Don't ever stop being concerned. You should be concerned about sin. Flee from sin. Recognize sin for what it is and the holiness of God for what that is. But see it in light of God's grace, if you have truly trusted in it. And understand the importance and the assurance that God is sovereign over your salvation if your faith is truly in Christ. Matthew 5, 17, I repeat what Jesus said. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it on your behalf. So if you're trusting in it, stop worrying about the day of judgment. Don't become apathetic to it, but stop worrying about it. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul instructs us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be concerned enough to be sure, and then leave it alone. Leave it at the cross. Understand that God is sovereign in your salvation, and if your faith is in it, and your being worried about it ongoing is a pretty good indicator that probably it is genuine faith, then look back at the cross, repent any sin that you have committed since you last repented, and fall down in worship and adoration and thankfulness that Christ did what you could not do on your behalf. Seek to understand propitiation and justification and predestination and election, that you can be concerned and aware but never paralyzed by ongoing worry and fear. These people in Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 did not do that. And it led to a tragic, and it is yet going to lead to tragic regret on the day of judgment. They stood up at the altar call, they filled in the form or returned the little, yes, I've become a Christian card, whatever it might be. They prayed the special prayer, went about life convinced that they were saved, never having truly felt the weight of their sin, God's holiness, and having never truly understood God's grace and mercy. And they're going to say, but I was a Christian. And Jesus is going to say, but I never knew you. And in light of that horrific warning, he gives his fourth and final warning and a wonderful encouragement. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine, all of them, pays attention to them and does them, who responds to them, who gets it under their skin and into their bloodstream and finds confidence in them and lives in light of them and goes all in by faith on them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. There is no greater antidote to being worried about your salvation than knowing what Scripture says, knowing the words of Jesus and going all in on them. Know the gospel, know what is necessary, know what you're to do, make sure that you've done it, keep doing it. And then verse 24, this is the promise, this is the encouragement of Jesus. Come literally, literally come hell or high water or persecution or whatever it may be, death, judgment, persecution, martyrdom, Satan's accusation, the return, the glorious return of Christ. You're going to stand firm. Romans 8. Because he's done it all. None can snatch you from his hand. I hold you, says Jesus, and the Father's holding my hold on you. By comparison, the final warning, there are those who heard, verse 26. They heard the gospel, but they didn't act. They didn't go all in. They didn't put their faith in it. And for them, the consequences, again, are catastrophic. When judgment comes, it's all revealed, and nothing stands. Jesus brings us at the end here, back full circle, to verse 13, with a narrow gate and a wide gate, and the call to action, be sure which gate you are headed through. Friends, it's so important that we get this. Everything, nothing matters. If you're studying for your mock GCSEs, or you're facing redundancy, or you're struggling with your children, or a dying family member, whatever it may be, this is the only thing that matters. My greatest prayer is that not one of us here that hears what Jesus has said this morning hears it and yet arrives at the day of judgment with surprise or regret. That's my prayer. In a few moments, we will be celebrating Jesus' death through the Lord's Supper, through communion. And we will be testifying that we stand here by faith and faith alone, on God's grace and grace alone. Justice satisfied on the cross, not in us in hell. Before we do that, we will sing, and before we sing,